Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. The parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this building at last. And we earnestly pray as we draw near to you in the name of Christ that this building may be the gate of heaven to many city people. We pray that as you have done in the past, so you will do in the future, that you will draw their steps here, even in the middle of very busy days, to hear good news of their salvation. And we ask that as a result of that, there may be great joy on earth as there is in heaven. So please answer this prayer, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Welcome to St. Helens. No time to say more about that, I think, now, except to tell you that we are working out our lunches, and there are sandwiches straight ahead of me, behind John Sykes's head over there, and soup over here. Now, this may not remain, of course, like the law of the Medes and Persians forever, but like many other things, we're trying new ways of doing things. Sandwiches over there, soup over there, and I gather there may be some extras. So if you are bitterly cold, and we haven't managed to warm you up sufficiently, I apologize for that, soup over there would be my recommendation as the best buy for today. Then if you'll turn over your hymn sheet, you will see a number of notices that I will not stop on now, but perhaps you'll take them away, read them, and make use of them. Right, well, if you've got your Bible, will you turn to Luke chapter 15 and verse 10? Quite remarkable sentence, as we shall see in a moment. We easily take these things for granted, don't we? Here is someone telling us what's going on in heaven. Anyone who came to me at St. Helens and told me what was going on in heaven, I should regard as the crank of all cranks, wouldn't you? I hope you would. Some of us are very gullible. Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, you know what we're doing if you're regular. If not, let me tell you, we're taking Luke 15 as a sample chapter. We're asking the question, what is this Christian faith that in 1996 we are going to proclaim to our friends in the city and seek to live before them as well? What is it? Now, obviously, we can't look at the whole New Testament. We can't study the whole Bible. So we've taken a sample chapter. And it has seemed to me, and I know to many of you who've been here on Tuesdays recently, that this amazing 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel gives us a brilliant example of authentic Christianity. Today, we have an opportunity to turn to the experimental side, the experiential side of Christianity. Only a chance to do that once this Tuesday. I shan't be able to cover it all. I will do so as fast as I can and leave you to think out some of the applications of it as you go back to the office and go back home tonight. Now, obviously, the experiential side of Christianity is a vital one. When the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost and gives new life to the apostles, they take that life to others. The whole of the Acts of the Apostles is instinct with life and Christian experience. The Holy Spirit is at work. It's not simply a matter of the mind, but also of the heart. There may be too great an emphasis on this side of Christianity today. It's very much the fashion to put all our attention on personal experience at the moment. And if that may be a fault one way, it's certainly a fault the other way, and that is to ignore Christian experience. Just to have a head knowledge or understanding of the Christian faith without any experience of God's love in your heart, surely that's a miserable Christianity. It's not the real thing. So we're going to look at that in this chapter and ask, what are the signs of a genuine experience of God from Luke 15? Let me give a caution. I do not mean that all noise, all laughter, all excitement that claims to be evidence of the Holy Spirit is so. There may be a good deal of counterfeit experience, and there may be sometimes just joie de vivre. I think young Christians often have that. The excitement of finding out these things are true leads simply to joie de vivre, and that's not necessarily a spiritual experience. Our children have it on Sunday if you came here. We have a wonderful Sunday school, and after Sunday service here, you will find that a large number of children want to stand on their head for some reason or other. It's actually much less comfortable here than it used to be in St. Andrews because there's no carpet. Then they race around, and we've already had to put the gallery out of bounds, lest they fall over it. They tumble over each other. They, for some reason again, you will see a child suddenly start jumping up and down for no particular reason. I saw one child the other Sunday simply fall onto the floor. That apparently was all that it wanted to do. And make animal noises. So the fact that you fall on the floor and make animal noises, or jump up and down, or race up into the gallery and fall over it, is no sign that at Sunday school the Holy Spirit was working powerfully. All right, then, what is major Christian experience? What are we really talking about as we bring it to the bar of Scripture, as we must do again and again? I ask you to glance at the chapter, and I offer no prizes for somebody to tell me immediately what is the sign of Christian experience here in this chapter, and it is joy, yes. Don't be uncertain about it. That's exactly what it is. It's mentioned again and again. Let's just go through it quickly. Verse 5, he joyfully puts the lost sheep on his shoulders and goes home. He calls his friends and says, rejoice with me, in verse 6. In 7, there's more rejoicing in heaven. Verse 9, verse 10, 22 to 24. And then at the end, of course, the story of this wonderful celebration and this wonderful party. Well, we just had a great celebration here. If you were present on Saturday and went across with us to the Commercial Union, I'd never been in that restaurant before, but with that vast crowd of over 1,000 people having tea together and celebrating, it was worth being there, wasn't it, if you were there? A joyful celebration. Well, that's what we're seeing here in this chapter, an even greater cause for joy. Now, Christianity has always had that element in the experience of God. Christianity, unlike many other ethnic religions, is a joyful one. Christians are always bursting out in song. It's a problem, isn't it, to the publishers of hymn books. No sooner today do they produce a hymn book after 10 years of hard work than it's out of date. And they have to produce a supplement and then a second supplement. Because new hymns, not necessarily particularly brilliant ones, but new exuberant spiritual songs are coming on the market all the time. That's a mark of genuine Christian life. Joy. Now let me pinpoint three places in the chapter where joy steps forward into the front. I shan't have time to work out all the implications of that, but it does seem to me worth looking at these three, then putting them together in your own thinking in the days to come. I'm going to speak first about the joy of heaven. Secondly, what I call the joy of those who seek and find. And thirdly, in this chapter, the joy of personal reconciliation. These are not three different things. They're three aspects of the same great thing. That is, joy given by the Holy Spirit in the first place. First then, the joy of heaven. And this is in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven, says Christ. We couldn't tell that. He tells us. Verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. So there are two descriptions of a joy, the joy of heaven, given to us by Jesus, who knows. Now, there's no way we can discover that for ourselves. Jesus can tell us because he's been there. I don't think I ought to spend a lot of time on that, but it is remarkable, isn't it, in John chapter 3, how often Jesus points out that when he tells us things about the spiritual world, about heaven, he is able to do so because he's been there. So when he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 11, he says this, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" By the way, the mark of the regenerate Christian, the real member of the kingdom of heaven, is that they believe Jesus when he speaks to them about this other world. We know he's the authority. Now, Jesus here is telling people in a very simple way, in very simple stories, that paradise is full of heavenly joy today, ever, forever. If I turn to the book of Revelation, it tells me this in picture form by saying it is full of music. Harps and trumpets and vials and so on. Now, what kind of music do you suppose is going on in heaven, in paradise? Would you think it was rock and roll? Wouldn't occur to me to be so. I know nothing about rock and roll except that I hate it. But however, I was interested to know why I hate it, because I had no idea why I hate it. I imagined it was because I just wasn't up in things and wasn't very musical and didn't understand. That's the impression I've been given by many people for many years. Until I heard a talk on the radio that told me that the symbolism, the philosophical underpinning of rock and roll, is one, rebellion, and two, sexual promiscuity. These are the two things that underpin a great deal of the birth of that kind of music. When it began, its sources, its rebellion against authority, its rebellion against the great moral standards of God. So would you think in heaven that that kind of music would be appropriate? Well, let me show you the kind of music that is appropriate. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Here he hears the sound of harpists playing their harp. That never sounds very attractive to us, does it? And, of course, when we're young, we make silly jokes about harps in heaven. But that's only because we don't know how to understand the language of the Bible. Verse 3, we go there from the language of, if you like, metaphor and picture, to the reality. Verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Isn't that a very vivid description? It's not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. 144,000 means the redeemed. It means the great company that no one can number. And it tells us that only these people who have been redeemed can sing this song and learn it. It's outside the range of anybody who doesn't have that experience. It's a vivid way, isn't it, of saying that this great joy is the joy of the universal Christian church in heaven. It's the song of sinners redeemed. It's the song of souls restored. And it is outside the range of anybody else to sing it, to understand it, even to hear it. Now I ask you the question, can you stand that music? Can you look forward to an endless eternity where that is, so to speak, the music that is constantly being played? That is the joy. That's the happiness that everybody is talking about. That's at the heart of the celebration. What sort of prospect is it for you? Well, there's a person in this story for whom it was the most appalling prospect. When the father went out to the elder brother and besought him to come in and join in the celebration and listen to the music and dancing, the elder brother said, in effect, "No, not on your life. That's not for me. I don't want that. It's a horrible sound." The elder brother, according to Jesus, what a telling part of the story it is, would rather remain outside than come in and face the music. So many, many, many professing church people would rather have hell than a heaven that is taken up simply with the song of the redeemed. Well, there's a lot to think about there, isn't there? I've only touched on it, and I haven't touched on it very well. None of us yet have been to heaven, so we can't do more than take Christ's word for it. That the ultimate joy of heaven, the most meaningful joy there is in the universe is the joy of seeing human beings come back to their Heavenly Father and be reconciled to Him. That's the source of all true happiness in heaven. It might therefore suggest itself to intelligent people that that may be the only source of true happiness on earth as well. What do you think? Now, secondly, let's go on to the joy of those who seek and find. And you'll find this in verse 6, where we have the owner of the flock who goes to find this naughty, straying sheep, discovers it in a pit, puts it on his shoulder, brings it back, washes it, and then calls all his friends and neighbors together to rejoice over finding the lost sheep. You'll find exactly the same with the lost coin in verse 9, when the woman, discovering again this precious piece, calls all her friends and neighbors together to celebrate. You get a picture of that celebration again in verse 22, 23, 24, and at the end of the chapters I've already said. Now, isn't there something immensely revealing in this, and also very pertinent by way of application? It suggests that the meaning of real happiness for us is not to be found in self-seeking. It's to be found, apparently, in seeking others and sharing with them what we have found, and bringing them back to enjoy the same great privileges. Now, I've been recommending for your Christmas shopping this great anthology of John Stott's writings, compiled by Timothy Dudley Smith. So, naturally, having read from it last Tuesday, I looked to it this morning, and I thought to myself, shall I find anything in this anthology on joy? Of course, I did. And I want to read to you one little tiny excerpt on happiness and joy, in which John Stott says very much what this story is saying. The pursuit of happiness. Those who pursue happiness never find it. Joy and peace are extremely elusive blessings. Is that not right? Happiness is a will of the wisp, a phantom. Even as we reach out a hand to grasp it, it vanishes into thin air. For joy and peace are not suitable goals to pursue. Now, isn't that a very, very remarkable statement? If you pursue joy and peace, you are not pursuing suitable goals. They are byproducts, byproducts of love. God gives them to us not when we pursue them, but when we pursue Him and others in love. When we forget ourselves in self-giving service of love, then joy and peace come flooding into our lives as incidental, unlooked-for blessings. It's quite plain, isn't it, that the owner of the sheep never thought it was going to be a very joyful thing to go and look for this naughty sheep. I imagine it was a very uncomfortable journey. I imagine it was often cold and wet and miserable. He wasn't looking for joy, he was looking for a lost sheep. Now, that's the secret, isn't it, of happiness for the Christian church. We, on Saturday, as I say, were celebrating coming back to this new building. But, you know, we wouldn't be a happy church if we spent the next year, every time we met here, talking about the building and how happy we are to be there. And each time I drew attention to you to some improvement or something else that had been done. No, our happiness would not last very long, would it? Our happiness as a church depends on reaching out to those who do not know these things, to find them and to bring them into God's kingdom, into God's family, to enjoy God's love. And so as you turn over the hymn sheet, you see, we find that that's what City Focus is doing, the Wednesday evening group for younger city workers, who have booked the Carlton Club, presumably, to have a wonderful feast on their own, and say what a remarkable group they are. No, apparently not. It's because they want to seek and win their friends and bring them to a knowledge of these wonderful things they've discovered for themselves. And therefore they have invented this idea of a party. And they've got John Chapman very wisely to speak to them. And who better? What's their purpose? Not to have an evening of happiness per se, full stop, but to find their friends and to win them for Christ. And what happiness that will be. If you want to find a miserable church, it's a church all wrapped up in itself and its problems. That church will soon fall apart in quarreling and division and so on. If you have a church that is constantly seeking its own blessing, you have a church that is doomed to splits, divisions, quarreling, and ultimately despair. The church is here to reach out to the lost, those who have not found the way, and to bring them in. And not even to bring them into church. Church is only a halfway house to heaven, isn't it? To bring them into God's kingdom. The joy of those who seek and find. I wonder if you've discovered that joy. You're a young Christian, are you? Have you yet tried to pass that on to anybody else? Perhaps it seems very frightening. I can remember how terrified I was to open my lips and to say a word to anybody. If anybody could have seen my nervousness, they'd have run a mile from me. And then to speak a word for Christ and to go back home with your feet hardly touching the ground, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? And then to hear in the weeks to follow, people have actually found this new life. There's no joy like that. The world can't give us any joys like that. So this joy that's going on in heaven can be shared on earth as we go out to reach and find those who've not yet discovered God's love. Thirdly, and very quickly, and very obviously, I suppose, the joy of personal reconciliation. The joy of personal reconciliation. Our own discovery personally starts the whole story for most of us, doesn't it? And that's the story of the prodigal son, of course, coming back to his father. Now, at first sight, when I was working this out, I was a little bit puzzled that we're not told directly about the joy of the prodigal son. I take it that verse 22 and verse 23 gave him great joy. It must have been a wonderful thing to put on that best robe and the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. It must have been a wonderful thing to enjoy the fattened calf. But we're not actually told that directly. What are we told about the prodigal son? Well, most of the material is on the great misery of his life in the world. And then I thought to myself, well, of course, that's quite typical of the Bible. It never tells us a positive truth without the negative opposite. All the chapter is full of the joy of being found by God, being reconciled to God, discovering this marvelous redemption and forgiveness. But then, at the same time, we're reminded that if we don't find it, all we can look forward to is misery and unhappiness. And I think the picture of the far country in verse 13 and 14 is one of the unhappiest pictures, isn't it, in the Gospels? And how many of us silly idiots had to learn the hard way that the further you get away from the God, the more miserable it is. It really is very hard, once you've discovered this, isn't it, to watch so many young people today racing after pleasure and sexual promiscuity, hunting for, in a word, ecstasy. And I suppose our whole nation has been brought low, hasn't it, by that very sad story of ecstasy being offered in a pill. You know, only the devil could invent that, don't you think so? Only the devil could invent anything as absurd as that. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? And when the devil offers it, it always leads to destruction. So, if there's misery in the far country, surely when he came back and was reunited to his father, that was great joy. And I suppose the essence of his joy was the sheer wonder of mercy and grace being received back, not put, so to speak, as a servant, but received back as a son, everything put behind, everything forgotten, everything forgiven. It's a wonderful story, isn't it, of what New Testament Christianity is all about. So, my friends, today, what's the message of Luke 15? It is, don't be miserable. There are two miserable men in the story. There's the younger brother who's miserable in the world. Fortunately, he finds a solution. And the older brother who's miserable in the church. Why is he miserable in church? Because he's got no sympathy with a church that is taken up with Christian evangelism and rescue work. I wonder how many churches there are still in this country like that. They must be dying, mustn't they, if not already dead. Vividly remember when I first came into the city in 1961, and this feels really rather like a new start as we started in 1961. And I couldn't discover, apart from a Christian Union service, which was run by a minister who came in from outside, I couldn't discover a single city church that was obsessed with the idea of reaching out to the outsider to win them. The only notices I could find on the notice board were notices about communion service, which is the one thing the Christian church does for members only. So I walked round the streets of the city, and there were these notices saying, we have things for members here. I couldn't see anything for non-members, nobody reaching out. Lots of activity then, about 35 churches in the city then, and most of them had activity in those days. But where are we today in the city? Well, most of them are dead and empty. And someone's got to find some purpose for them. Why did they die? Well, not just because there's nobody living in the city, of course. They died because they didn't go out after those who were far away. So there are the three secrets of joy in this chapter. I suggest to you that they're well worth thinking about. The joy of heaven, that apparently has all got to do with human beings reconciled to God. That's what matters in heaven. The joy of seeking and finding, well, that will tell you how to remain a happy and joyful Christian all your life long. And if you don't engage in that kind of work, you will never be a really happy, satisfied Christian. And it all begins, doesn't it, when I personally get reconciled and discover I don't have to live far away from God, but I can live in the presence of His sheer wonder and grace every day. Let's pray about that. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as people see this restored building and the lights inside, they may not think that we are spending our time being happy together as members of Christ's church, ignoring them and their needs. And we pray that we, as a weekday community of Christian people, may be taken up with this necessity to seek and find. And we pray that more and more people may experience this reconciliation. And we pray that ours may be a Christian community in the city which is in tune with heaven and not out of tune. So make these truths much more clear to us as we go on our way, rejoicing. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.